Amen. We believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus around here. Amen. We believe he's no longer in the grave, because if he was, then we should just go do something else today other than be here. If you've got your Bibles, find your places in the book of Acts, chapter 23. We're going to finish up the end of chapter 22 just in summary and begin at Acts chapter 23, beginning there in verse 1. The sermon this morning is entitled, Let Me Be Clear. Sometimes I have to tell that to my kids. You know, I say, let me be clear. Do you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth? And many times they'll look at you and agree, and then they'll still go off and do something completely contradictory to what you've said. But some of you maybe have said that before, or you've done something similar to that before, and you'll say, are you listening to me? Let me be clear about what I believe. Let me be clear about what I'm trying to tell you. And so as we get to this portion of the book of Acts, we see Paul attempting to be extremely clear about where he stands for the sake of the gospel. And so as I was thinking about that, I remembered a number of years ago, it's been, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years ago, we were working on a house over in Raleigh and doing some construction work out there. A friend of mine had got me involved in this project that started out small and turned into something quite elaborate. And it was in a wealthy subdivision over there. And the homeowner had purchased this property, which was, an elaborate property, probably, $1 million property, had bought this property to live. Well, they were already living in a very expensive home just to renovate this one just so they could move into it, you know, one of those kind of things, and which didn't bother me any. But we hung out for, several months over there. They kept adding things and doing such. And so we went over there, and the property had been abandoned for, maybe a year or so while it was on the market. And they had a swimming pool in the backyard of this house. I mean, it was a really large lot right in the center of Raleigh. And it had this huge swimming pool, and it looked like a fishing pond. I mean, it was absolutely scummy. There was stuff floating in it. There was no way. I mean, it's a beautiful home, but there's no way anybody was going to get in this pool. And so the homeowner said, I've contracted with the previous pool company. They're going to come and clarify things and get it all right for us and, get the water we can use it. And so as we began to work on the project, I knew from day one, when I saw the pool technician drive up in his blowed up vehicle, strainers hanging out the back of it, chlorine buckets hanging off the side, him wearing a tank top t-shirt, he's smoking about 3 cigarettes at one time. I knew good and well, I said, there's no way this man is going to make that pool function ever again. And I was right. He'd come out there about once a week and he would just dump chemicals in it. He would throw all kinds of stuff in it. It looked like a little chemistry thing going on. And he'd walk around and say, see you guys next time. And he'd come back. It would be just as bad off as the day left. And then one weekend, we came and went and left for the weekend, came back on a Monday morning. I was the first man at work. And so I walked in the backyard to check and see how things were going. And I looked and the entire pool was empty. 40,000 gallons ran off somewhere and gone. And I saw nothing remaining but algae in the bottom of the pool. And I said, well, that's one way to get the water cleaned up right there. Well, I called my buddy. I said, hey, man, I got to the job. Did you know that they were draining the pool? He said, no, they're not supposed to drain the pool. And I said, well, you better call the homeowner and let him know he's missing some water out of his swimming pool. Well, come to find out, this same pool technician had somehow decided to mess with the pump and had left it on that weekend and had drained this entire man's swimming pool. And so here I am in the city right now. I had nothing to do with the swimming pool, but I was just laughing. So the guy said he hired another company. They came in. They took from down the street, filled up with a fire hydrant through a tanker truck, 8,000 gallons of pop, drove it up the street, pumped it into his pool. All right, 40,000 gallons of water later. Now, it started off kind of nasty, but he hired this new company. And they said, hey, we can handle this. Give us 3 days tops. It'll be up and running. And those guys knew what they were doing. And immediately this pool was crystal clear. Now, I don't know what that guy had been doing for about a month and a half, but he didn't know these guys. Well, here's the reason why you'd want to do that. None of us would go jump into a swimming pool that looked like that cesspool that I'm describing. None of us would do that. Because when you want the pool water to be clear, because you want to know where you stand. That's the whole point. That's the reason why you don't jump in. You might look at it and go, yeah, I'm not getting in this one. But if you look at a pool, man, and it's crystal clear, even if you don't like to swim, there's just something attractive about it, right? Because it's so clear, and you want to put your feet in the water. If you're like my kids, they say, Dad, I just want to get my toe wet. And then before long, what? Now I'm going to get my leg wet. Next thing you know, they're head to toe soaking wet. Say, Daddy, I don't know what happened. Because there's something about it. It's attractive. There's something attractive about the clarity of that water, the clearness of it all, because you can see exactly where you stand. We're living in a time where the church needs to be crystal clear on where it stands on matters that matter. Amen? Now, we don't need to be all about everything we're against. I understand that. But there are some things that are coming at us, culturally speaking, that are opposing the very Word of God. They're opposing the very people of God. They're opposing everything the Lord stands for. And we need to be crystal clear as where we stand. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23 demonstrates for us how to stand effectively against opposition. Now, this is important to note. How do you do this? Now, in Acts chapter 22, the Bible tells us he's made his way to Jerusalem for the final time. And we know that he's going to be in the midst of that mob scene we saw a few weeks ago when they're trying to kill him. And then the Romans swoop in and save him. And then now at the end of Acts chapter 22, he's with the Romans and they're like, we're going to beat it out of him. We want to know why is all this happening surrounding this guy, Paul. And so they begin to tie him to a post and they're preparing to scourge him with a whip. They're fixing to basically lay him open. And see, we'll get a confession out of him. We'll find out why he's causing all this trouble in the temple. And Paul just kind of gingerly at this point says, this is probably a good point in time to mention that I'm a Roman citizen. And the guy said, whoa, you're a Roman citizen. We can't beat a Roman citizen. And so the Roman guards begin to drop their weapons and they begin to drop this. And some guy's undoing him and said, hey, yeah, I didn't touch a Roman citizen because that would have been punishable by the Romans. And so they would never do this. And so then the leader of the Romans comes in and says, so you're telling me you're a Roman citizen. He said, I had to bribe my way to become a Roman citizen. And Paul said, I was one by birth. And so God used even the Roman citizenship of Paul to bring about his plan and his purposes. He was fixing to be beaten probably within a half inch of his life. And God used even the Roman citizenship to say, Paul, I'm not done with you yet. God will use whatever he wants to in your life to accomplish his purpose and his plan. And so Paul says, okay, yeah, I'm a Roman. And so they say, what are we going to do? We're going to now put you before the Sanhedrin, the religious elites of the day, a 70-member council of all of the hierarchies of the Jewish people. And says, we're going to take these Sadducees and these Pharisees, and we're going to let them judge you and let them find out, why are you causing so much trouble? Paul knew what it was like to be opposed. He knew what it was like to be misunderstood. He knew what it was like to have people misrepresent him. And he knows what it's like to stand when everybody's opposing what you're standing for. Look with me at Acts chapter 23, verse 1. Paul now makes his way before the Sanhedrin, and it says, Paul looked earnestly at the council. He laid his eyes on them. He scanned the room. If he's like me, he's measuring them up, trying to find his way of escape maybe. But he's looking earnestly at them, and he said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanding those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. That's my kind of guy right there, just calling the high priest out, you know. I mean, if you go big or go home is the way I see it. He says, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, but you don't. And then you command me to be struck contrary to the law. In other words, you don't have any right to do this. And those who stood by said, do you revile or do you realize this is God's high priest? Paul said, well, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And when Paul perceived that they were one part Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. You want to know why I'm here? You want to know why I'm in trouble? Because I've been preaching on the resurrection of Christ. Verse 7, and when he had said this, a dissension arose among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there's no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirit, there's no supernatural for the Sadducees. But the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose, and they protested, saying, we find no evil in this man. Look, Paul's done got them all bent out of shape so bad that now they're even agreeing with him. They're like, yeah, we hate the Sadducees so much, we're with Paul. And so they're all fighting. It's like Baptists right before homecoming over the food or something. I don't know. But anyway, they're all been out of shape. There's a dissension in the midst. He says, we find no evil in this man. If a spirit or an angel had even spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, when there arose this great dissension, the commander of the Romans here, this Claudius Lysias, he says this. He says he feared Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanding the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him back into the barracks. Look at verse 11. And the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome. We'll stop right there. Man, what a scene. Paul begins to stand in the face of opposition. And I would encourage you today that we can do the exact same thing. We can learn from his model, from his lifestyle, and from the truth of the scripture today how to do this effectively, I believe. And it involves being clear in three particular areas of your life. First of all, Paul lived with a clear conscience. He lived with a clear conscience. Now, if you look back in verse 23, it says he addressed them this way in verse 1, chapter 23, verse 1. He said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until or up until this day." So Paul says here to the men as he begins to make his defense before these religious leaders, and the Romans are kind of standing off to the side, and the Roman leader, the tribune, if you will, he's there watching the proceedings go down. And Paul begins to make his address by saying, "Guys, I'll be honest with you, I've got a good conscience." Now, the conscience is one of those things that can be misunderstood a little bit. It's not the little devil on your shoulder and the little, you know, angel on this side like you've seen in the cartoons all your life, okay? Not quite the same thing. Our conscience is a part of us. One described it this way. It said it's the faculty of our mind. It's an inborn sense of right and wrong by which we judge the moral character of human conduct. It's the conscience in you and in me that sometimes will say to us, "Well, that's a wrong thing to do." And some will say, "Well, that's the right thing to do." Well, how do we know that? Because God has put that within each one of us. That's why it's the conscience of a man that brings conviction to the man. That's why there is a sense of moral right and a sense of moral wrong. But it's not because you thought it up. It's because God put it in you. And that's what the creation has done in rejecting God, is they've rejected his hand in creation. But it's the very act of God that's put within you. The eternity, as the Bible describes, has been put into your heart. Within every one of us, we know there's some sense that there's something bigger than us. And we all have a conscience. Now, there the Bible describes the conscience in the New Testament in 30 different verses of Scripture. 30 different times the phrase is found in the New Testament. It's described as being a good conscience. Sometimes it's talked about as being a pure conscience. Sometimes the Bible says it this way. It says our conscience will bear witness. It's though it has a personification to it. It testifies about what's right or wrong. But then there are three other particularly interesting ways the Bible describes the conscience. Paul says here, "I've got a good conscience," but the Bible kind of lays out for us, I believe, an important distinction in what the conscience could look like. First of all, and you could just write the verse references down, you may not want to find them today, but in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, the Bible says your conscience can also be a defiled conscience. Titus says it this way, Paul writes to Titus saying this way, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled." Titus 1:15. It means to have something that's kind of muddied. It means that something is not pure. It means something has been corrupted. It's hard to see through. The conscience of people who have rejected the Lord becomes defiled. Over time, it becomes harder and harder to see things clearly. To have a defiled conscience means we think unclearly. Now, you've probably met people before who will say things that are completely inconsistent. They say, "Well, I believe this, but they live like this." Or they say they live like this, but they believe this. And they don't line up. They've got a defiled conscience. Their mind is not thinking as it should. On my birthday this year, when I turned 40 years old, my children and my wife took it upon themselves to write all over the windows of my vehicle, my work truck. And so I had, you know, "Lordy, Lordy, look who's 40," and all kinds of things written on all my side mirrors and down the side windows and everything else on the truck. Well, I'm in such a hurry. My birthday was March the 17th, and I'm always just going and going and going. I've yet to clean my truck off since March the 17th. And so luckily it rained about a week later, and it washed everything off the front of my truck. And I could see out of my front glass, but until yesterday, I could not see out of my side mirrors. And I could still see a little "Lordy, Lordy" and a little 40-40 over here, but I couldn't see the cars behind me. And so I went out where I was working yesterday, and I had some other guys helping me. And I said, "You know what? I've got 5 minutes. I'm going to clean these stinking mirrors." And so I went and I scrubbed and I scrubbed and I Windexed. And I about had to scrape it off. It had been embedded in there about 2 months later, you know. And I'm wiping and wiping. And I got in the truck and I said, "Man, that makes the biggest difference in the world. I can actually see the people before I hit them now. It's great. My side view mirrors are clear." And the point of that is to say this, in our conscience, it becomes defiled, and when it does, we don't see clearly as we should. We don't think clearly as we should. Paul said, "I've got a good conscience," but he said there are those who have a defiled conscience. They just haven't thought through things as they should. As much as it's dangerous to drive without clarity, it ought to scare us to live life without clarity. Secondly, your conscience can not only be defiled, but it can be seared. 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says this, Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. There's a description of the world in which in the last days it says people will live life as they want to live life, running headlong into destruction, searing their consciences. It means to dull the senses. It's like the calluses that you have on your hands after using them in manual labor. Over a period of time, you don't feel things the way you once feel things. It was like this week at the house, me and Mindy were working at our house doing some little home improvement projects, and we've been using some sanders. And I told her, she was going to try to take one sander, and I was taking the blowed up one. I gave her the good one. I said, I'll take the bad one. I said, but now I know you never used it before. And anytime you use a piece of equipment like that, you want to know how to use it. And I said, look, it's not going to kill you. It's not going to rip your arm off or anything. I said, here's what it's going to do. And I was describing how it operates. And then I told her, I said, see, if it even hits you, it won't even hurt. And I took the sander and I stuck it on my hand. And it was just sanding away on my hand, and she's in her eyes getting about this big. I said, well, don't do that. But if you did do it, it wouldn't hurt you. And then I said, that's probably not good advice. The problem is I can't feel my hands anymore because they're so full of calluses. So your tender hands, maybe not such a good idea, all right? But that's what happens when our conscience is seared. It becomes desensitized to the things around us. And so it's not just that we don't think clearly, but when we have a seared conscience, we begin to not behave as we should as well. It goes from the way we think to the way we actually live. That's what Paul says. It says they're going out and they're believing, being desensitized to all these things. Now, here's what happens with a seared conscience. Follow me. Let's make some application. This is where some of you are at. With a seared conscience, what you will eventually do is fall into a cycle of sin. You'll commit a sin, then you'll feel some guilt over that sin, right? And then you'll experience the shame that comes along with the guilt of the sin. And then you'll attempt to avoid exposure of the sin. And then once you realize you're in the clear, you go, that wasn't that bad. And then you'll go back and you'll commit the sin again. And you'll start the cycle all over again. And this is what happens. And when you do that, a little bit of that conscience gets a little less sensitive. And a little less sensitive. And a little less sensitive. And that's why you can go for years walking in a cycle and a pattern of sin. Before long, you don't realize how desensitized you've been, and you don't see it as sin anymore. You see it as a mistake. You see it as a slip-up. You see it as a little white lie that you might tell. You don't see it the way God sees it. Why? Because your conscience has been seared. Because your thinking isn't clear. It's defiled. And then your conscience has been seared. And then finally, the Bible describes in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says your conscience can be an evil conscience. Now, what is that? Well, that's a conscience that is living in opposition to what God's word says. It's the kind of a thing that it says, we'll say that which is evil is good and that which is good is evil. It's the same thing that was written in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. What does that mean? It means that our conscience becomes evil. Hebrews 10 says that we begin not to think properly. We begin not to live properly. And then we get to the point we don't even care anymore. That's a dangerous place to be. Now, here's why I'm telling you all this. Because Paul said he lived and he stood before the council and said, I've lived with a good conscience. That could have been defiled. There could have been a time where it could have been seared. It could have been an evil one. But Paul declared his was a good one, a clear conscience. Now, how do you get that? Because none of us want the other three. So how do you get that? Well, you get it the same way Paul did. Through the repentance and the confession of sin and finding our forgiveness in Christ. Notice what Paul didn't say. He didn't say, I've been a perfect man up until this day. No. He says, I have been a man who has a good conscience up until this day. I can stand before you in this day because of what Christ has done on my behalf. That he could take a murderer. He could take a persecutor. He could take someone who opposed him vehemently. And he could turn him into a missionary and into a pastor. And I can stand before a council of men who are my elders, who I once was a part of, and say to you, I have been changed and my mind isn't like it always used to be. And I no longer have a seared conscience or an evil conscience or a defiled conscience, but I have a good conscience before the Lord. Paul said, my thinking is clear because I've been forgiven by Jesus. Well, he goes on and he begins to challenge them. And the priest is so upset about this. Ananias has him slapped in the face. It's kind of an assault on him. And says, hey, how dare you say these things? Now, Ananias was no Sunday school teacher, by the way. He was the high priest, but this guy was a corrupt joker. I mean, this is the kind of man who had paid off the Romans, and he had pro-Roman policies, and he would just bribe the Jewish guys. He would steal tithes from the house of God to go pay bribes to the Romans. And so in AD 66, when the Jews kind of raised up and had a little revolt against the Romans, the Jewish folks killed their high priest. It was God's way of putting an end to the guy. And God killed him out in the city. They burned his house down, chased him down, and killed the high priest. That's why when Paul looks at him, he says, "You're a whitewashed wall. You look good on the outside. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. He's still rotten on the inside." And so he says, you know, you're just like a whitewashed wall. Jesus had said the same thing to the Pharisees one time. He said, you're like a whitewashed tomb, an even more graphic image. He said, you're full of dead men's bones. You look good on the outside, but it ain't nothing but death on the inside. It's like the house I went to recently had a brand new roof been put on it, had brand new gutters put on it, had a paint job put on the fascia boards. And the home inspector come out and said, have you been under the house? And I said, no, I hadn't been up under the house. He said, the entire house has been eaten up by termites. And we went in there and got to looking, and he took a bunch of pictures. And so from the outside, everything looked wonderful. But on the inside, it was structurally corrupt and broken. Listen, that's the way this man was. And Paul calls him out, I believe, on that subject. He says, you're like a whitewashed wall. You say you believe one thing and you look good on the outside and you look the part of the priest, but you're not living that part. Why? Because you don't have a good conscience. You don't have a clean conscience. Paul stood and he could stand. Listen, because he had a clean conscience. You see, some of us don't want to stand against the things of this world because we're dealing with a defiled conscience. We're living our life with a seared conscience. We're living our life, as it were, with a conscience that's just opposed to God. If you want to stand against opposition, you need to clear your conscience. How do you do that? Well, you repent, you seek forgiveness, and that's the way it clears up. Secondly, Paul not only had a clear conscience, but he had clear convictions. He had clear convictions. If you're going to stand, you better know what you believe. The Bible says that when he had a chance to address them, he said, let me tell you why I'm here. He said, I'm here, verse 6 says, because of the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And he's not talking about just some generic term of the resurrection of the dead. He's talking about, I'm here because I have been preaching and believing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that I was originally sent to persecute the followers of, I now am a firm believer in. Acts chapter 9 says, when he got saved, the first thing he did is he went to the synagogue and declared that Jesus was the Son of God. And he began to preach to them on the resurrection of the Lord. That's the reason he was being persecuted. He was being opposed, not because of what he had done, but because of what he believed. Are you listening? That was the original intent. That's why the whole thing was coming against him, was because of what he had believed. And it was a belief that he did not back down on. It's one thing for somebody to say, I'm punishing you because of what you've done, right? You can maybe make the case and say, well, I didn't do that. But in Paul's case, his punishment was coming and his opposition was there because of what he believed. Does that sound familiar today? Does it sound like what's going on in the world today? The church today is saying, we believe this. I mean, we're not out here bashing people that disagree with us. We're not out here assaulting people that don't agree with us. But we're saying we're simply standing on a core set of principles and beliefs. And the world is pushing against us and saying, we don't care. We just don't like it because of what you believe. Well, guess what? You're in great company because that's exactly how Paul would have felt. The resurrection of Jesus is supported by logic. It's supported by the biblical record that is reliable, the biblical authors that are trustworthy. The naturalistic explanations of his resurrection are unacceptable. The changed lives of the apostles is compelling. And the testimony of Paul is overwhelming evidence that Jesus is alive from the grave. And if you don't believe it, you shouldn't have been singing about it this morning. He's alive. Josh McDowell, in his little book, More Than a Carpenter, points out in Paul's life these things that had been transformed in his life as an explanation of the resurrection. For example, Paul's character was radically transformed. Here's a man who was intolerant and bitter and persecuting and proud and a religious bigot prior to Acts chapter 9. And then he meets Jesus there at the road of Damascus and he becomes kind and patient and enduring and self-sacrificing. How does that character change? Because he met the resurrected Lord. That's why it changed. Secondly, McDowell says Paul's relationship with the followers of Jesus was transformed. On the road to Damascus, he was going to persecute them and kill them. He had papers to put them in prison. And the Bible says in Acts 9 that he ends up staying with them in their home. How do you change from saying, I hate you today, but hey, can I spend the night? That's what happened. His relationship with the church changed. His character had been radically transformed because of the resurrection. His message had been transformed, thirdly. He still loved his Jewish heritage, but he immediately began to preach that Jesus was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, contrary to the very Pharisees that he had been with. His message changed, but then finally, McDowell says, his mission was transformed. He went from hating the Gentiles, the people that he despised as a proud Jew, to being a missionary to the Gentiles. How does that happen? How do you explain away this life? It's because the clear conviction of his heart, listen to me, was that Jesus was alive from the dead. Paul says, you want to know why I'm being here? He looks at the Romans. You want to know why they're trying to persecute me? It's not because I've done any harm to them. It's because of what I believe. And Paul says, listen, if you want to stand in the face of opposition, you have a clean conscience, you have a clear set of convictions, and then finally, he lived with a clear set of callings. Listen, the crowd begins to be upset. I think Paul was on a self-preservation move at this point. He looks around the room and says, well, I know how I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to just throw this doctrine of the resurrection out there at them. This will get them fired up. And here's what will happen. Anytime you talk about the doctrine of the resurrection, you'll see two results typically come about. Number one, you're going to disturb the proud. When you start talking about you better believe on Jesus who died for you and rose again from the grave, you're going to upset the proud people. They're going to say, oh, I'm so proud. I don't need Jesus. I've got this life figured out on my own. I know how to get to heaven on my own and how to be a good person on my own. You say, no. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're never going to make it to heaven, Jack. And you'll disturb some proud people. You'll get them upset. And the Sadducees got upset and the Pharisees got upset. And Paul just kind of stepped back and watched it all take place. You'll disturb the proud. But then secondly, you'll deliver the humble. Paul said, man, I was just like you guys were. But the Lord knocked me off my horse on the road to Damascus. And when he did, he delivered me from this life of sin I was living, and he radically changed me. Paul was clear in his convictions, but he was clear in his calling. If you look down at verse 11 of Acts chapter 23, it says this. Paul's been rescued once again by the Romans. Thank God for the Romans, right? We don't like them, but thank God for them, because Paul would have been dead a long time ago. Twice, the pagan Romans have had to rescue him from a bunch of crazy Jews. And now they got him back in the barracks, and he's hanging out that night. And it says, the following night, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, for as you've testified for me in Jerusalem, so you'll bear witness of me in Rome. Paul had a clear calling. Notice, first of all, if you will, that it was the Lord who stood by him. Listen, the Lord could have sent an angel. He could have sent a friend. He could have sent another Ananias to come hang out with him. But the Lord himself stood with him at his moment of greatest need. Friend, you are never alone. You may be lonely, but you're never alone when the Lord's with you. Hey, the Lord stood by Paul. He'll stand by you. And when you stand for him, as Paul did, listen, you can be assured that you're not standing there by yourself. But one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Romans 8:31, says, if God be for us, who can be against us? That means you and God make a majority. As a matter of fact, he's the majority. You just join with him. Amen. When he's there, he's in charge. There's no force on this earth that can stand against the church. Paul knew what it was like to have the Lord stand by him. But I want you to notice what God offers to him. Look at the red letters in your Bible there, if you got that. Verse 11. It says, first of all, he says, be of good cheer. The Lord himself is speaking to him now, and he says, be of good cheer, Paul. In other words, take courage and have joy. Paul's in chains. As a matter of fact, the remainder of this book, he'll be bound. He'll be headed from trial to trial and place to place. He'll never see freedom yet again. And God says, be of good cheer. And that's kind of like when you're having a bad day and a buddy says, I'll pray for you, you know, which is code for I ain't going to do nothing else for you. I don't really care that much about what you're going through, but I'm going to pray for you, you know. That's what it sounds like. Of course, they don't mean that. They mean much more than that. But in your heart, you know, when you're having a breath, yeah, man, that's not what I want to hear. But God looks down and says, listen, the first thing you need to know is, son, be courageous. That's what it means in the Greek. He says, be courageous and have joy. Joy is based on a relationship with Christ, not the circumstances of life. Paul is under arrest. He is in a Roman prison cell, if you will, at this point. He's in the barracks, if you will. He's not free, at least. And he's saying, Lord, things are looking rather bleak. Two times I've been nearly killed here in the last few days. I'd appreciate a little relief here. And God says, be of good cheer, my boy. Take courage. I'm not done with you yet. And your joy is not based on what you're going through. As one man put it, one pastor said it this way. Too often we try to use God to change our circumstances, but he's using our circumstances to change us. How many times have we prayed that way to God? God, Lord, I don't want to go through this. I don't like my circumstance. So God, move it, change the circumstance. And God's like, nah, you need to go through that circumstance because I'm going to change you going through it. And Paul doesn't complain. We don't see Paul raising up his hands in protest. But the Lord comes and says, be of good cheer. Some of you are going through tough stuff. Some of you are going through some moments of life where you feel like everything's opposing you right now. Know this, God is offering his presence. He's offering as well his courage. Secondly, he says this, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem. I believe he's offering Paul his encouragement. Some of you think you've lived this life and God doesn't know what you've been doing. Some of you think, man, I made it through the whole week and God doesn't even care. I've been trying to raise this gaggle of youngins I got, or I've been trying to deal with these crazy people in my family, or I've been trying to go deal with this upset boss man all week. God, I don't have a clue what I'm dealing with. Now, y'all ain't got to say amen to the family. I see Lisa better nodding her head. But she said, God doesn't know what I'm going through. God doesn't know what I'm dealing with. God doesn't understand all that. Listen, God said, Paul, I know you've been witnessing for me in there in Jerusalem. I know you've been testifying for me. I want to encourage you, son. I've been watching you every step of the way. Now, that's convicting as well, isn't it? Because if he hadn't have been testifying in Jerusalem like God had told him to do, if he hadn't have gone like God had told him to do, God could have said, hey, you didn't go do what I told you to do, and I was watching that as well. But what an encouragement when you're attempting to follow in the path of faith and you're attempting to live for the Lord and you're saying, God, may the power of your spirit live through me. God says, I know what you're doing. I know what you're going through. I know what you're walking down. No, my presence is there. My joy is there. No, my encouragement's there. Look at this. So you must also bear witness for me at Rome. He gives Paul hope. Paul says, Lord, they're trying to kill me. He said, oh, they're not going to kill you. You ain't got to Rome yet, son. I'm not done with you yet. Oh, they just think they're going to handle you. I'm still in control. I'm still in charge. When the opposition seems the most fierce, God is saying, they can't stand against me. I'm on your side. I'm with my child. And he says, Paul, get some rest tonight, son. You hadn't been sleeping like you ought to. Be courageous and have cheer. Paul, know that I've been watching you and I'm with you. And Paul, know that I'm offering you hope. Paul had been opposed. He'd been threatened. He'd been misunderstood. He'd been arrested. He'd been falsely judged. And Jesus was giving him the hope to pursue his calling. When Jesus calls you to follow, he's willing to stand with you, no matter how tough it gets. Is your life characterized by courage and joy, even though your circumstances right now might not be as favorable as you'd like? Does it encourage you to know that Christ is watching your actions and he's aware of your successes and even your failures? Can you find hope this morning that God is not through with you yet? Until they put that last shovelful of dirt on the grave, he ain't done with you yet. All right? Until we say those final words over you one day, he's not done with you yet. He's working all things in your life for your good and for his great glory. We've got to be willing to stand, folks, in a culture that is pushing hard against us. In a world today that is so messed up and so screwed up, and our children are living in a world today that is unfortunate that we didn't have to live in. And as the church today, we need to speak truth and grace together. We need to love folks that don't agree with us. We need to love folks that are lost, because thank God somebody loved me when I was lost. Amen. The reason the world acts like fools is because they're lost. And that's what lost people do. They act like fools. The Bible says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When a man denies God, he acts like a fool. Some of y'all might be living like fools today. I'm not calling you that. God's calling you that. Okay? If you're living like a fool, stop it. Repent and get right with the Lord. But we need to love those folks, even when they're foolish. We need to love them anyway. But we don't stop speaking the truth, right, in the midst of their foolishness. I was sharing with my wife this morning what a crazy world in which we live in. This past week, I heard, for example, on the radio, I listened to a presentation that was given about the history of abortion in America. And as I was listening to that, they were talking about the original protagonists, the ones that were in favor of abortion on demand, that kind of a thing. And these men realized very early on, they said, well, you know, if we describe it as taking a human life, that'll be just unpleasant. People won't accept it. So what do? They began to change the terminology, right? They began to muddy the waters. They began to say, well, it's just a mass of tissues. It's just a group of cells. One of the men in his own testimony said, it's like washing your hands in the sink, and the cells that kind of come off when you wash them, it's the same thing. It's no big difference in that. Another man said that taking a little baby's life was simply like the fact that it's okay, because human life only matters when it dies if it knows that it's dying. And so since that little infant in the womb is voiceless, it has no value. That's the culture in which we live in. And of course, that's been back many, many years ago. And I thought, how in the world could people get there? Because their conscience gets defiled. It gets muddied. And then it gets seared. They get desensitized. And then it becomes evil. And they begin to say things that are opposed to the Word of God. And they begin to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. And they say, well, it looks like evil, but really it's good. It looks like good, but really it's evil. That's the world in which we live in today. On May the 13th of this week, of this year, our lovely Obama administration issued a letter to all the public schools in the entire United States. And basically they did a corrupt interpretation of the Title IX Act that's been in place since the 1970s. In the 1970s, they said, listen, little boys and little girls need to be not discriminated against. In other words, little girls ought to have the same rights as little boys do at school. That makes sense to me. That's all that ever meant. That was all that was ever intended in that law in our U.S. Constitution. That's the only thing that ever mattered. But now they've come out and said, well, here, we're not making this a law, but here's what we think we ought to do. We're going to interpret that discrimination law, and we're going to say something like this. We're going to say that these transgender students can now use any restroom of their choice, and it's based solely upon their gender identity. It's how, and they define in the letter, I read the letter. Some of you might not have read it. I've got it actually laid here in the pulpit with me today. And as I read the letter, I began to realize exactly how corrupt and screwed up our government really is. They said this. They said, here's what gender identity is. It means whatever you think you are. There's no medical reason behind it. It says that in a letter. It says you don't have to prove it at all. This is from our government, from the Department of Justice and the Department of Education. And it says this. It says, well, you can't discriminate. And so it says those who identify this way, if they were a male that identifies as a female, they have free access now in the public schools. They claim they already have, but now they're interpreting this way. It says they can do anything they want to do, go any place they want to go in, and vice versa. If that turns your stomach, it turns my stomach. But it turns God's stomach. Because this issue is not about equality. This issue is about immorality and trying to legislate immorality. Now, folks, you may oppose it for other reasons. You may oppose me for bringing it up. But here's what I'm telling you, folks. You may not like it, but it is coming to your doorstep. And the church needs to stand clearly on this matter. We love the lost. We love those that are without Christ because such were some of us. But we must speak truth to this matter. And this is simply a smack in the face, in my opinion, of Christians. It is an insult to family values. It shows no common sense, and it ignores common decency. On no other level than that, it ought to be offensive to some, if not all. Let me be clear where I stand. What we need in our churches today is we need men, women, boys, and girls who will stand up and boldly preach and proclaim the Word of God like the preachers of old, like Jesus of old, who would come in Mark chapter 1 and say, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. An offensive message to people at that time who didn't want to hear it. And Jesus takes to the streets when John the Baptist was in prison and said, hey, now's the time. You need to repent, admit you're a sinner, and get your heart right with God. That was Jesus' initial message to the lost world. He didn't say, come over here and let me coddle you. He didn't say, come over here and let me just agree with all of your sinful behaviors. He said, admit you're a sinner who needs to get right with the Lord. I think about preachers like John the Baptist, who would stand against a corrupt culture in his day. If you were to read his story in Mark chapter 6, he lost his head because he stood against a corrupt government and he called out a corrupt leader and said, you're wrong in what you're doing. And his head was given on a platter for that. But John the Baptist never backed out for what he believed. As he stood there preaching in the wilderness, they said, who are you? He said, I'm the voice as like one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And he never backed down. And people didn't understand him and they didn't get him. And some folks turned their nose up at him and others avoided him and they didn't want to be around him. But God was pleased with the man who stood in the Word of God and preached the Word of God and did not back down on the Word of God. I think about men like Peter and John the Apostle who would stand before the Sanhedrin when they had healed a man there at the temple. And they said, how do you do this? And they said to the Sanhedrin, we're here to declare to you that there is no other name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. You can't believe in anything but the name of Jesus and be saved. And they stood their ground. And the Bible says the very next verse, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and knew, Acts 4:13, they had been with Jesus. And then I think about men like Paul, who would write to a young preacher like Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and say this, "Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine." Does that sound like today? The world in which we live in, it says we don't want to endure it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to accept it. Paul didn't say, well, pander to the culture. He said, Timothy, you preach the word of God. It says when it's inconvenient and when it is convenient, you preach. That's your calling and that's your desire. He goes on to say the culture in which they live in that day will have itching ears, and they'll heap up for themselves teachers that'll turn their ears from the truth. We got a culture of preachers today that won't preach the book like we're preaching the book. We got a group of men today that are a bunch of milk dud, milk toast, mansy pamsy preachers who won't stand on the word of God. And the Bible says that was going to happen because in that day they'll follow after preachers who'll say, well, I know you don't want to believe all this. Let's just believe something more conducive to your corrupt and immoral lifestyle. We can't have it anymore, church. We've got to stand clearly on the things that matter. Paul writes to Timothy and says, be turned aside from all those fables. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That was the charge from the pastor Paul to the young pastor Timothy. And Paul would write those words when he was in his final imprisonment and say, Paul, I may never get to see you again, but never back down. Let me be clear in my conscience. Let me be clear in my convictions. Let me be clear in my calling. We need a church that will be clear on where they stand when the culture pushes so hard. And be encouraged, church, not discouraged. Be encouraged. If there's ever been a time for the church to shine, it's today. Because when it is the darkest, oh man, the light shines the brightest. It means good news for you missionaries out there. You don't have to look far to bump into a lost man today or a lost woman today. They're everywhere around us. It's not like it was in the 50s and 60s when people say, we believe in God and we believe in the book and we believe in going to church. Man, you just stumble down to folks on your street, you'll hit a lost man before you get to the stop sign. That's the world we live in. That's the graciousness of God that He's given you an opportunity to preach the gospel to a world that is dying and busting hell wide open. And our culture and our sorry administration of our government of the United States is saying things that are contrary to the word of God. But this preacher will not condone it. We need a church to be clear. And we can be clear, and we can be loving, and we can speak truth all at the same time. Listen, how many times did you get whooped as a kid, and your parents say, I do this because I love you? And as a kid, it makes no sense. You know why? It's just like a lost man who says, I don't appreciate you telling me I'm wrong. I'm doing it because I love you. And a good father does that. God has given us a space to repent. And every day and every breath and every heartbeat you have is your space to repent. And that space is a finite amount of time. You don't give it so many heartbeats in this life, and then it's over. You ought to be clear on how you live. You ought to be clear so when people brush up against us, and when they hear our conversation, and when they find out I go to such and such a church, they ought to know where we stand and what we believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you be honored by the reading of your word. And Father, may you put a fire in our bones that we will not back down. We will not bend over. We will not bow down. We will not sit down until you return. And Lord, may this church and this little place and this little community be a shining light of the gospel in a culture and in a world today that is so corrupt and so defiled and so evil, and their conscience is so desensitized. God, may you add grace to the truth that has been spoken today. Lord, may your spirit make application where it's due. God, my heart is this morning for the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that would sit under the sound of your word, knowing full well they're lost in their sin, and would leave out of these doors and not remedy the dangerous situation they're in. Lord, today would you save someone by your Spirit's power? Lord, today may you inspire someone by your Spirit's power. May you raise up a generation of preachers like Jesus and Peter and John and the Baptist and all those, and Paul. Would you raise up a generation of young folks, not only in this church, but in the surrounding churches in our community, God, that we'd take a stand and a clear stand for what matters. God, have your work and your way in this place right now. In Jesus' name, amen.